Let's pray, and then we're going to dismiss our children, precious as they are. Lord, we just thank you for what we've seen this morning. We thank you for what we've heard this morning. And Father, ultimately, we want all these things to stir in our heart a greater love for you. So Lord, we want adults and children alike to love you more than anything. And Lord, we know that that love is available, that that desire to love is reopened by Christ. And Father, we want each one of our children to meet and know that Christ and love you and order their lives according to their love for you. So Lord, would you please do that and use this morning's schooling that they're about to be dismissed to towards that end for their good, the parents' joy, and your glory. And for us who remain this morning, Lord, we just ask that your blessing would rest upon us in extra measure because we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. Oh. We began last week talking about setting our sights. Setting our sights. This is a crucial year. In the kingdom of God, it's a crucial year for Bible Baptist Church. Learning how to walk a little bit differently without an academy attached to it. Having some faces, and we grieve when people leave, go. Some faces go. Some faces join us. So we want to make sure our sights are set right. If we're going to go out on a walk, if we're going to go out on a hike, we want to make sure that our compass is calibrated to true due north. Or else while we think we're going to the right place, we're actually not going to the right place. So we started last week talking about setting our sights. And we said a couple things last week in our message. We said we want to ask the Lord to fully set our sights on the kingdom of God. On the kingdom of God. That's what we want to. We want to set our sights fully on the kingdom of God. We want this church to be such a reflection of this, the stage of the kingdom of God, that people can't help but be drawn to it. We further said what the future holds for Bible Baptist Church is directly tied to how invested we are in the kingdom of God. And there we started talking about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of me. Churches, that have God's power resting upon them are churches that are stepping out of the kingdom of me collectively and stepping into the kingdom of God collectively. Christ Jesus in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, this is what Dennis read last week. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of God, the good news of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So he says, I got some really good news. Time is ripe. Kingdom's coming. What should we do? Repent and believe in that good news. Then we asked a question last week, is our church a gospel/kingdom culture or a salvation culture? And that's a big deal. It doesn't, obviously, the need for one to come to Christ by faith and be saved from their sin, to be rescued from God's wrath, as we heard a little bit from the baptismal this morning, that's major. But it's not the entirety of the good news. We don't want to boil it down to just that. We spoke a little bit about, from Scripture, we went and examined some Scripture, that the kingdom of God, according to Scripture, has a lot of truths in it. And these are the truths we want to be focused on as a church and live in light of. Christ was resurrected. Well, I can't wait to get to Resurrection Sunday because we're going to deal with the fact that a human being, God in human flesh, was raised from the dead. What do you do with that? You got to do something with that. The kingdom has arrived. Christ is God. Christ is King. Christ died for sin. So there's our salvation message, right? There's our salvation message. Part of the good news of the kingdom. Not the entirety of the good news of the kingdom. Christ is the climax of history. He is the climax of creation. He is the climax of human history. He is the climax of the Holy Scriptures. And he came. Christ the King rules through his people. Those who have repented and believed in him. The good news is that the King had come to usher in the kingdom. What about a recipe for kingdom? Kingdoms always have some things. Talk about kingdoms. And this is pretty easy. You don't have to get this from scripture. You don't have to necessarily even get this from a history book. You just get this kind of from almost like common sense and logic, right? A kingdom has to have a king, a leader. A kingdom has to have a people, subjects. So try to stand on the corner and just say, "I am king." Woo-hoo! People have to follow you. You can't just say, "I'm king," and you don't have anybody that you're ruling over. That doesn't make any sense. That's not a king. That's a nut job. A kingdom always has boundaries, an extent of the kingdom. So the king of Assyria or whomever it may be, there were boundaries in which his kingdom existed. And there's always a law of the kingdom. There's always a law of the kingdom. Always a law of the kingdom. So when we come to the kingdom of God, we know that there is a king of the kingdom. And that king is Jesus Christ. Lord of lords, name above all names. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There is a people of the kingdom who the king rules over. Who are those people? Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God by faith in the King, evidenced. We can't split these apart. We cannot split these apart. Evidenced by their following of the King. Works do not save you, faith does. But a saving faith works. That's how you encapsulate James chapter 2. If you want to do a little study in the afternoon. The extent of the kingdom is the hearts and lives of his subjects. For now. Someday it's coming all, it's going global. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Then eventually, fully and finally, in the entire remade creation. What about the law of the kingdom? The law of the kingdom. So, at the end of what Dennis read, so we set a little context. Two groups within Jewish leadership, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Major difference between the two is one believed in resurrection from the dead, the other didn't. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, where the Pharisees did. And they came together, leaders from both groups came to form a ruling council that ruled over the Jews. And at the end of the Sadducees trying to trip Jesus up, right? So they're taking the existing law and they're trying to find a loophole in it. They're trying to present him with something to trip him up. Because they had all these laws. They kept heaping law after law after law upon the people to hold them down, but also to make themselves think that they were holy. And eventually one of the Pharisees, after the Sadducees finished, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, so he was really, really schooled in the law, asked him a question, not really desiring to learn, because his motive is divulged there, to test him, to try him. Oftentimes when the Pharisees sought to test Christ, because ultimately they felt he was a blasphemer and a false Messiah, they were trying to humiliate him publicly. And then as they find that they can't humiliate him, and more than that, not only can they not humiliate him, people are following him, they start to panic. And they say, "We have no Lord but Caesar." Uh-oh. But here to test him, he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Christ uses the word that is the governing word of the kingdom of God. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is it. Everything is based on this. This is why human beings were created, is to love their creator. This is it. This is it right here. This is the centerpiece, the love of, you were created that way, so we know not only is God due your love because he created you, but it's good for you to love him because you were created to love him. You were created for that reason. And we spend our lives not loving him, loving other things, even though it feels like it's good, it feels like it's right. Actually, it's not really good. And if you think it's good, it's because you haven't tasted the real thing. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Take everything Moses said. Take everything said in the wisdom books. Take everything said in the prophets, and you could distill it down into two laws. Love God more than everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we would rightly say that the law of the kingdom of God is love. Is love. Isn't that fascinating? Because I think sometimes we think it is truth. But we can't separate those two. How do we know love is love unless we know it's true love? You can't separate them. But sometimes we're willing to sacrifice love to beat people over the head with the faith. Love is everywhere in the scriptures, right? Love is everywhere. It permeates. New Testament-wise, John says this, anyone who does not love does not know God. Whoa, really? Because God is love. So if you've met him by faith, if you met him, if you're in a relationship with him, you will be loving because he is love. So John is saying. Let all that you do, Paul to the Corinthians, let all that you do be done in love. And a lot of that is correction in the Corinthian church, right? The Corinthian church was a train wreck in a lot of ways. But everything that Paul suggests, some pretty hard things to correct, were to be done out of the heart of love. He says to the Colossians, above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So no matter how hard we do things as a body, if we do them with a heart of love, it will create harmony. Even if there's disagreement within what we're dealing with. If love is our governing law, it will create harmony. Peter, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, fervently, genuinely, since love covers a multitude of sins. Then the last one, and there's many, 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 many more. You hear this read at funerals. And you hear this read at weddings, and Paul does this wonderful summation in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Some people say this is the center of 1 Corinthians right here. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love. What is love? I'm not going to get into the different phileo and eros and all the, we're not going to do that. Kind of God, love God's talking about here is what's known as agape or agape. Here's what we would acknowledge about love. The source of true love is God. So if you're in a relationship with God and you're experiencing God's love, you could actually start to really love. Really love. Remember how in the past we've used the illustration of the outlet and the plug? God is the outlet. What are you looking for? I'm looking to truly love. Well, you've got to plug into the outlet, God, who is love. How do you define love? I have no idea. This is one of these things. It's almost in some ways trying to catch oil. So through some Bible dictionaries and blah, 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 and just me, evaluating other persons as worthy. That word valuing is huge. Valuing. Valuing. Remember that word, valuing. People do what they value. We've talked about that, valuing. Other persons as worthy, leading to a devotion. So it always, it causes something to happen. Leading to a devotion towards that person's good, or if we're talking about God, leading towards God's glory, shown in commitment and measured by self-giving. Practical action and sacrifice. That's pretty good. Incomplete, and we could probably pick holes in it, but that's pretty good. Value, devotion, commitment, giving of oneself sacrificially. That's kind of in the recipe, the stew of love. So when we say what the future holds for Bible Baptist Church is directly tied to how invested we are in the kingdom of God, we would say it has to be how we love God and love others. It's good to be doctrinally correct. And if you've known me for any length of time, you know I'm kind of a bit of a bulldog about doctrine. That's just how I am. And part of that, I take it way too far. And we need to be that. This should be the place where people come and they hear about the one true God as He has revealed Himself. Not how we think He ought to be. You can get that anywhere. But not only are we to be this pillar and ground of truth, we're supposed to be a place that shows that we really believe the truth we proclaim, and that truth has brought us into contact with the one true God. We've experienced that love of God. How do we know? Because we love Him and we love others. There's our sights. That's our sight. That's our sight. May God do that here. So when Israel's Messiah comes, so Christ is walking and he's talking to the people of Israel. He's being confronted by leaders of Israel. He's trying to be tripped up. All sorts of things are happening. We know that when Israel's Messiah comes to His people, He comes to a people very familiar with the law. They were proud of the fact that they were God's people. We've got the law of Moses. That was a badge of honor for them. They understood the concept of law. This was not something new. The Old Testament kingdom ruled by the kings of Israel were ruled by a law of that covenant, of that kingdom. So you see, like in Exodus 20, Exodus 20 is kind of the stipulations of the old covenant. You know them as the Ten Commandments. Law. There's much more. We find a lot more law. By the time Christ comes, the Jewish leaders had written out 613 laws. They knew law. They knew law. The Israelites were governed by the law of Moses. But what happened was, is they didn't understand the heart behind the law. And Christ comes and tells them what the heart behind that law is. It's love God and it's love others as yourself. Some people take the Ten Commandments and they say the first table, the first four verses, the first four commands pertain to love for God. The last six pertain to love for others. Yeah, I could see that. All of these laws could be distilled down to two. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is a fascinating book because Deuteronomy is the old covenant book, Old Testament book, most quoted by our Lord. Deuteronomy is the book, so Deuteronomy, Deutero 2, Namas Law, second giving of the law. For the people inherit the promised land, God is reiterating His law to His people. When you read the prophets, here's a key. I've been speaking to a couple people who've been saying, hey, I've been studying the prophets lately. Any tips? And I think I shared this at breakfast the other day. The prophets, very simply, what the prophets are doing is they're taking Deuteronomy, and they're like attorneys. They're going to the nation of Israel, and they're using Deuteronomy to basically issue charges against the nation. You're breaking this. Don't you remember this? And don't you remember what happens if you break this? No good. You obey blessings. You disobey curses. That's really what the prophets are doing. They're bringing Deuteronomy to bear upon the nation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, picking up in verse 1, we find a center of the Jewish law. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your sons and your sons' sons by keeping all the statutes in his command, which I command you this day, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. So he's saying that if you keep my commandments, it is a sign that you fear me, that you believe me, you believe I am who I am, and I will do what I say I will do. Then we skip down to verses 4 and 5. So some folks struggle with the concept of catechism in this, but if you reach back, one of the ways the Israelites catechized, so long before Christianity, long before the Catholic Church, all those things, is they would ask questions of their children, and their children would answer back. That's all catechism is. And if you look at real early Jewish catechisms, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is there. And Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 became such a big part. It's called the Shema. It was the center of evening prayers and morning prayers. It was the center of teaching in households. And it's very simply this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's unity. He's power. He is the only God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So the Shema was the centerpiece of their prayer life. It was the central confession of the Jews' life. If you know any practicing, quote-unquote, Orthodox Jews, they still hold to this. You'll hear things about phylactery. So the Pharisees always wanted the law before them. What they would do is they would hang these things in front of them. They weren't this big. So they would constantly be able to have the law in front of them. More often than not, this was there. The central confession, the central desire of God. Hey, I rescued you. I'm giving you this law out of love. I'm giving you a promised land. You know what I want from you? Love me. Love me. That's what I want from you. God's desire has always been for his people to love him. To love him. It's always been the desire. This isn't a New Testament concept. To value him, to treasure him, to see him worthy of ultimate devotion. So we see where the garden is so ugly and it bears fruit in our lives. It takes this love from off of God and puts it on ourselves. What's the biggest hurdle to this? Us. Our lives in the faith is a constant battle between us trying to value, treasure, and see him worthy of devotion, and valuing, treasuring, and seeing us as worthy of devotion. That's the life. So, disciplers, we know that part of discipling is to recognize in your life and in people whom you're working with lives where the kingdom of me is winning out, and through prayer and instruction and scripture, You're pointing them towards a devotion, towards a love for God. That's what God desires. God has always had another overwhelming desire. I was going to have us turn here. I'm not going to, just because of the length of this message. But in in Leviticus 19. Leviticus, what? What do we call it? Place Bible reading plans go to die. But if you get to Leviticus 19, you start to see God is making clear how he wants this nation to get along with one another. And the summation of that teaching here is summed up in Leviticus 19:18, which is, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you want, so I was never in the military, right? But I watched a movie over the weekend where it was speaking about the military, and guy, sergeant, whomever it is, gives you a command, and you go, and if he says, on the double, you ran, because it was really important. Anytime you see the Lord say, I am the Lord, same thing. It's a way of highlighting, emboldening, italicizing. And you'll see if you study Leviticus 19 this afternoon, it's all through there. So God wants, what does God want? What does God want? God wants his image bearers to love him as their God. That's what he wants. He wants our love. He wants our devotion. He wants our valuing. Our flesh fights against that. The world tries to lure us away from that. And God wants his image bearers to love other image bearers. Remember, part of love is valuing. How do I value somebody? They're an image bearer of God. They're infinitely valuable. I don't care what they've done. I don't care what they've done and how it's affected me. I don't care how whatever they've done turns my stomach when I think about it. Ultimately, they are an image bearer of God, and they're to be valued. And God's desire is for us to love and value fellow image bearers. So when we get to the time of Christ in Matthew 22, we see him just saying what the people should know. The kingdom's here, and the whole law can be distilled right here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They would know this. And he says, everything hangs on that. If you're trying to keep one of your 613 or whatever you've added and you find it's not loving somebody as you carry it out, you're not fulfilling the law. The law is love. God's law has not changed. God's law has not changed, but something has changed. And this is the glory of the good news. This is the glory of the good news right here. Something's different when Christ comes. When we celebrate the birth of the baby, the Christ, the God-man coming, that is a sign that something different's happening here. Because this king isn't just an earthly king. He's not just another David. He's not just another Solomon. This is God coming. Something different's going on here. Part of that is based upon the fact that this Old Testament law was not able to be kept. It wasn't meant to be kept. If anybody tells you, and this is a teaching that is in some Baptist churches, if anybody teaches you that the Old Testament people of God, Israel, were able to be saved by keeping the law, that's heresy. Number one, no man has ever been able to keep the law. And number two, that was not the intention of the law. So hear that. There's somebody very popular who's teaching that right now. The purpose of the law was to show the Israelites their sin. It was supposed to be a mirror. And they're like, what? I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't ever do that. Woe is me, for I am undone. And it was supposed to point them to the promised one. And the good news, now you're starting to see the good news. Are we starting to understand what gospel is? The gospel is the one that it was pointing to. The one that it was pointing to came in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't the gospel story beautiful? The Bible story is just so wonderful. I hope you're reading it and you're seeing it come together as this wonderful story. It's not all these disjointed little pieces I take in a devotional. Devotions have value, don't get me wrong. But you have to understand the big, beautiful picture and where you fit individually in that big, beautiful picture. Part of this newness is this. The law couldn't save, and there was no way in the world you could keep the law. But Christ comes and makes everything different. And part of that different is this. To Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless God cleanses you, don't fall into thinking born of water is baptism. Read Ezekiel 36. God is talking about a time where he's going to sprinkle with water. He's going to cleanse his people. Don't fall prey, and Gabe and I were talking about this, about a guy who was telling him about, well, I'll come to Christ once I clean myself. No, God does the cleaning. You come to him by faith, and he cleanses you. You don't cleanse yourself. Thank God I didn't have to cleanse myself. But he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. By the Spirit's indwelling power, we can now truly begin to love God and love others. John Piper, who I will quote twice during this message because he writes some things that are just so powerful. He always says this, does God love you more? Does God love you more if he just leaves you alone and lets you love yourself more than anything? That's what the world's teaching, right? Well, the God I believe in just lets me do whatever I want because he loves me. Is that love? Or is true love when God makes you new and frees you to actually start loving him and loving others? Which one is more loving? I would say the second one. That's what God does in the new birth. He takes hardened, dirty, disgusting self-lovers, and he rescues us and he frees us to actually start loving him and loving others, the reason why we were created. That's the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's the Bible story. To God be the glory. The kingdom of God is about a people who are freed. The hardest part about when we're still dead in our sins is we think it's good. I do what I want. I don't have to go to church. I get to go to the Dells today. This is great. Nobody's putting anything on me. You know what? I'm not giving any money. Are you kidding me? I want to buy a boat. So you think somewhere in there, this is good. And God frees you from that. To actually start your life being focused on him. The kingdom of God is about a people freed and indwelled by the Spirit to actually love God and love others. And what the future holds for Bible Baptist Church is directly tied to how we are invested we are in the kingdom of God, how we show that we are freed and we love God and we love others. The kingdom of God is about loving God more than anything else. Is that us? Is that us? We've been freed to do that now. Is that us? Is that us? So the question I'm left with, if you're asking yourself that question right now, do I love God more than anything? My answer is, I don't think so. I think I had, I think I had an 18-second stretch in 2013 where it seemed like I was there. But most of my life isn't there. Most of my life is me. Love of me. So the question we want to know is this: how do we fuel our love for God? How do we fuel our love for Him? The greatest thing for you is to live your life with God at the center, fueling your love for God, loving Him above all things. Now, what will happen if you do that is you'll find you love others before you. How do we do that? So Paul talks to Timothy and he says, fan your gifts in the flame. So the thought behind that is this barely awake little campfire. And he's like, blow wind on it and make it a raging fire. How do we do that with our love for God? Well, I came up with an imperfect acronym. It's very simply the acronym TROOP. TROOP. I added the P because true just didn't make any sense. T-R-O-O. I used to be a fan of F-Troop back in the day, so that helped. TROOP. Very simply this. How do we fan our love for God into flame? Now, this is assuming, of course, that you are in Christ by faith, and you've tasted His love in Christ. You've felt His love. You know He loves you. Everything's changed because you've come into contact with the God of the universe by faith. How do I take this love, which is 13 seconds back in 1988, but most of the time it's kind of lukewarm, it's me-focused. There's some things we can do. Ultimately, it's got to be a work of the Spirit. But we can do things to guide us along. So the first thing is time. Time is big. Time is the most valuable commodity in the world. Why? It's the only thing we spend that we can't gain more of. You spend it, it's gone. There's no more. So we would say this. We would say that it is through the spending of time with God that our affection with God grows. God is like this magnet. It was too late for me to build on that, but a magnet. He created us, and He is so awesome. His drawing, it's so awesome that when we take steps towards Him intentionally and want Him, we're drawn into His orbit, and it is the best place for us to be. So you've heard, if you've been in a church for any amount of time, you've heard the marriage illustration, and I couldn't agree with it anymore. I've heard it a bunch of times, and it's a great illustration for what we're talking about. Bob and Sally, I don't really know Bob and Sally. If you're out there, Bob and Sally, I apologize, but your photos are stock photos on Google Images. Do something with that. Bob and Sally have been married for 40 years. How would the depth of love between them look if they only saw each other once a month? How would they look? Would they know one another? Would they truly love one another? Do I claim to love my wife, but I don't want to spend time with her? Get to know her? Get to truly have a depth of love for her? How well would Bob and Sally know one another? How well would they love one another if they didn't spend any time? Time builds relationship. Time builds love. So, how do you think the amount of time we spend with God affects our knowing Him? How do you think the amount of time we spend with God affects our loving Him? Shallow time equals shallow relationship. Shallow relationship equals shallow love. We don't want shallow love. If we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, God's Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is Spirit-empowered. In God's Word, you find God's presence. In here.
Isn't that incredible? Our Creator God communes with us in here. It's available to us. After we've been born again, we actually have the ability to meet God in here and just have a love for Him and sense His love for us. God's presence dwells in the words that He has breathed out by Scripture. In His Word, we learn more about the person, nature, and character of God. And here's this magnet. And as we learn more about Him, He is so great, He draws us into loving Him more. This is the purpose of Bible reading. The purpose of Bible reading is not to check a box, well, did it today. The purpose of Bible reading isn't just to sift through two verses, then what some dude says about it for three paragraphs, say, well, here's my theological principle of the day. Now, Bible reading intentionally is good. Good to read through the Bible through a year. A devotion could be given at a key moment. But the goal of Bible reading is to fuel your love for God. That's why we sit down with Him. This is the way He has chosen to reveal Himself. And so few of us today make time to do that. So few husbands today sit down with their wives and do this. So, we would say, to love God more, we need to spend more time with Him in His Word. But also, when, Lord, teach us how to pray, teach us how to pray, and Christ Jesus says, when you pray, and listen to the relational words here, right? He doesn't start with, I broke my leg, let the cast set right. It's not what He starts with. He starts with God, and He starts relationally. Father, those are big words. Hallowed be Your name. I want Your kingdom to keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. Our love for God is stirred when we humbly come to Him in prayer, confessing Him as God, as well as our great need for Him. Spend time with God in prayer. Just talk to Him. It doesn't have to be some formal time where you're using some certain words. Just talk to Him. Say, God, I'm really, really thankful. Really thankful. And God will help you. Only one man in the room will understand what I'm about to say. Well, Glenn and Jill Carpenter will. So I'm shoveling my driveway yesterday. And I send a text of a picture of the snow to a former elder at a former church, Byron Tabbitt. And my goal was to send him a picture of the snow and say, look at this picture and thank God. Meaning you don't have to deal with this anymore. And he sends me something back and he says, amen, the glory of God in snowfall. Oh, did that hit me in the gut. But it recalibrated me to talk to God while I was shoveling snow. Say, God, why am I so discontented? Why is there so much going on in my life that I always focus on the negative? It's like you've opened up a relationship with You, and my future is incredibly bright, and You love me with love that I can't even imagine yet. I'm negative, and I'm complaining, and I'm always looking for the bad. What is it with me? Stop me, Father, please. And the good thing is, when we do that, we're not alone. We're not alone. The Spirit's in us. Sometimes I wonder if the Spirit's saying, yeah, you know what? Just ignore this idiot. This is what he really needs. The Spirit is praying. He knows what we need. Love for God is fostered by an indwelling Holy Spirit who facilitates our communion and deepens our relationship. As we see God out of love answer our prayers, look back at all the prayers God has answered for you. Why did He answer prayers like that for you? To get glory by you loving Him more. Think of the prayers. I look at some of you, and I could look in the mirror. I could look at some of you right now and say, I've seen God do incredible things answering prayers. Recognize those things. As we see God out of love answer our prayers and bring us peace, our love for him is stirred. It reminds us that he really loves us and he really cares for us. So spend time with God. Second thing is remember. This is part of meditating. There's times where we don't necessarily have the scriptures. We're not even necessarily praying. Oftentimes, I unfortunately do this when my wife's talking with me, and then she says, "Did you hear what I just said?" And I sin, because I say yes. And then I hear the dreaded words, "Okay, what did I say?" Oh. Sorry, Melissa. Remember the love God has for you. We love, the only reason we loved is because his love has reached down and touched us. He loves us. Remember that. Remember that when the situation, the circumstance wants to convince that he doesn't love you. Remember that when the situation, the circumstance is trying to convince you that he's forgotten about you. He hasn't, nor will he. We hear testimonies of his love. For God so loved the world. Remember, that's our EF5 on the tornado scale, right? The Fujita scale. Do you want to see the greatest expression of God's love for his creation? The EF5 tornado of expression of God's love? He sent his son to die for you, to bring you back to him. Remember that. Do not let the circumstances of the day dictate what's going on. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Constantly remind yourself of the love God has for you, perfectly displayed by Christ's death for you. What will he not give you if he's given you Christ? Remember who you were before Christ. Oh, I was a mess. Convinced I wasn't a mess. No hope. Totally convinced that I had hope. Because I was going to conquer the world and I was going to live fat on the land, man. I didn't care who I ripped off, what happened. I was going to live fat. No purpose. My purpose was to figure out how to make more money to confirm me in my idolatry and no relationship with the God who created me. But don't stop there. Remember who you are now. Contrast. When we talk about if the jeweler wants to show off that diamond to make you want to buy it for your wife, he puts it on the black backdrop because against the black, the diamond shines. So against who we were, who we now are in Christ shines like a diamond. Shines like it. Remember that. Just remember that. Use who you were before to be empathic, empathetic with people. You're no better. But by the grace of God, there go I. If God didn't rescue me, I'd be in prison, maybe. So I have no reason to boast. I want to sit down and sympathize. I'm not just because I wear a suit on Sunday morning. I'm not any better than you. Are you kidding me? Apart from God's grace, I'm a wretch. But in Christ, I'm a co-heir. In Christ, I'm a child of God. In Christ, I'm more than conquerors. In Christ, only good is coming. Can I tell you about that Christ? Great English preacher. A lot of people say there's been some great and faithful Bible teachers throughout, and one that really in the 20th century, a man in England named David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones went through several very deep, dark bouts with depression. And some of his writings that came out of that are just so helpful. And one snippet he wrote that I always go back to personally and in terms of pastoral counseling is this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And what he's saying there is when we listen to ourselves, our heart, which is still fallen, is negative. It causes us to doubt. It wonders, is this all really true? It tries to convince us that, well, I know the Bible says our identity is Christ and our future is bright, but really, nobody really likes you. And what he says is we have to do, and this is him talking, overcoming these things as a minister who brought God much glory, is we need to constantly be telling ourselves truth. We have to be. Talk to yourself. Now, the advent of headphones and Bluetooth are helpful. Now, when you talk to yourself, people don't think you're crazy, right? That helps. But talk to yourself. Tell yourself truth. Don't let what your mind and your heart is telling you win the day. I threw this in here because I took my big fluffy dog for a walk yesterday and in the snow, and the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. I'm just like, wow, wow. But I didn't stop at wow. I didn't stop at wow. I always do, but I didn't. You know what I said? I said, wow, he's my father. Isn't that incredible? The God who spoke all this into existence. He's my father. I love him. He rescued me. He removed every barrier to me knowing and loving him. And he's my father. That stirs love. As you see the awesome nature of creation, revel in the fact that out of love, the Creator is your father who loves you greatly. Remember. Remember. Obey. What song always comes to mind when I think of this? Trust and obey. There's no other way. Now you know I'm not in the choir, but you get the point. God makes it clear that he wants his love for him displayed, not just in some mushy... If we go back to our definition of love, part of that was devotion. So a change, a action of some sort. So Christ says things like this in John 14. He says it a couple times in John 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, obeys them, that's the one who loves me. What? Really? Or a little bit later on, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. We'll come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So our love for God, so catch this, our love for God makes us want to obey him. So you're believing he is who he says he is. You said A, and like, since you're God, well, that should settle it right there, right? Since you're God. But since you're God, and you've shown incredible love for me in Christ, I'm going to believe A. I'm going to obey. That's loving him. So God, our love for God makes us want to obey him, and we show our love for God by obeying him. Now, that gives us a principle. God-honoring obedience must be fueled by love. It must be fueled by love. Second John Piper reference, and it's my end of my Piper. I promise you. You have a wife. First Valentine's Day. This isn't exactly how he tells it, and he's probably much better at it. And you stop on the way, pick up some flowers, and you ring the doorbell. And she opens the door, and she says, oh, Kip, you shouldn't have. And you say, well, yeah, I'm supposed to as a husband. It's Valentine's Day, and this is part of my duty. And here, put him in some water. Or, Kip, you shouldn't have. And you say, I wanted to because I love you. And I want this to be an expression of my love for you, my unfailing love, and my undying devotion to you. Which one is God more pleased with? Which one is she more pleased with? Number two, same thing when we talk about obeying God. When we talk about the Old Testament sacrifices, there were two types of people who brought sacrifices. Yeah, here's my stinking bull. And those who say, oh, God has told me to do this. I do this. I trust that this is keeping his wrath from me. It's covering my sin somehow. And I know someday he's going to send one who's going to take care of all this. Which one was saved? Number two. So love and obedience is a sign of faith. God-honoring obedience must be fueled by love. And it also helps us enter into something, and I'm trying to make an actual for somebody who's writing a book, like an actual of what I call the love, glory, blessing cycle. Remember we talked about this? We want to live our life in this cycle right here. This is the universe we want to exist in. This is it. This is living 101, baby. This is better than any vacation. This is life lived to its fullest. God loves and he commands. Do A, I'm God, and if you do A, it's the best thing for you. Trust me. We love and we obey him. And because we love him and we obey him, he blesses us. And because we live in God's blessing, our love and our faith for him deepens. Then repeat. That's the life. We don't look at his commands as burdensome. We don't look at God as some cosmic killjoy. We view them as an expression of his love. And we love him enough to obey him. And when we obey him, he blesses us. And when we walk in a life full of God's blessing, our faith and our love for him deepen. That's what we're after. Can you imagine a church full of folks that are in that cycle would knock this place out? So obey. Obey. Order. These last two are shorter. Thankfully, nobody said amen. Matthew 7. So Matthew 7 is a hard chapter, isn't it? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So their confession with their mouth, Lord, Lord, and their life of disobedience, lawlessness, didn't match. Jesus said, no, they got to match. If you truly believe me as Lord, your life would show it. Can't separate those two. And later on in that Matthew 7, I always try to teach this when I get an opportunity to teach like a chapel. It's certainly here, maybe at other places coming. Everyone who hears these words of mine, so the commands, the teachings of Christ, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. He contrasts a house built on the rock with one built upon the sand. Those are two the differences. What is the same about both of those houses? A storm comes. Storms are coming. You're probably either in one right now, coming out of one, or one's on the horizon. Storms come. Which house can withstand that storm? The house that is ordered according to Christ and his teaching. Out of love for him, you know best, Christ. You know best. Or you go to Psalm 1, different language, same principle. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I want to know who you are, and because you're great, and because you love me, and because I love you, what do you want me to do? I know it's the best thing. Just tell me. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Love God. Fan the flames of your love for God by making God the center of your life. Make him the lenses through which every decision. If there are things that keep you away from God, if there's things that keep you away from God's people on Sunday, stay away from those things. Order your life after God because you love him. And what he wants for you is best because he loves you. Order your life around him and his commands. Start there. Now that presumes that we know what those things are, so we have to be students of the word. It is a sign to him that you love him, because what you're saying is this. You are God and you are right. That's what it's saying. God desires to be loved. He desires your affection. He desires you to be totally and wholly, with a W, wholly devoted to him. When you order your life after him, he is your starting point. He is your sieve through which everything passes. He is the lenses through which you see all things. It is a sign to him that you believe him, who he is, and what he said. Order. Order your life. Last one. And not just because I needed a pee, but it helped. Proclaim. Psalmists knew tough times. You know, you hear stories of like the church in China right now. I read something that came out of something, can't get it directly, blog post, where a guy so they're cracking down big time on churches in China, right? Taking people away. And when you get taken in China, you just disappear. There's no due process, there's none of that stuff. You just disappear. And one guy wrote two sentences. I don't know which clothes to take today, church clothes or prison clothes. The writers of the Psalms are acquainted with that sort. It could be David, his son seeking him, a king seeking him, whatever it is. The point is, in many times you find the Psalms, the psalm writer has been stripped of everything. No 401k, no big screen, stripped of everything. And the words that they utter, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Love God. When I read those words, I'm like, boy, those people love God. Love God. By telling people about how great your God is. Tell people how great your God is. Love God by telling people about what your God has done for you. Love God by publicly proclaiming his love for you, displayed in an old rugged cross, and your love for him. For him. Proclaim. Don't be bashful. Talk about it. Talk about it. The goal of the culture right now is to shut you up. We can talk about it as long as we're in these walls and in this parking lot. You leave here, zip it. No. God's not going to do that. Because he is so great and he loves me so much and I love him so much. I can't help but proclaim his name. Five questions and we leave here. Very simple. I'm going to run through these. I'm not even really going to comment on these. Based on TROOP. Number one, do you spend enough time with God? Or how could you spend more time with God? We know that in our busy culture where time gets filled, you have to schedule. The key to time with God in Bible reading and prayer, husband and wife, just alone, family, is it needs to be intentionally scheduled and it needs to be non-negotiable. It's there. It's there. Second question, very simple, is do you constantly refresh yourself by remembering God's love for you? Do you? Do you listen to the inner voice? When I listen to the inner voice, I'm a crab. I become a legalist. I don't think I'm in the kingdom now because I'm not wearing a tie. I mean, crazy things start going through my head. Or do I say, oh no. God is my Father. He loves me. He's for me. Christ died for me. He ever lives to intercede for me. He's coming back to get me someday. Glorious day. Do you recognize God's commands are born of his love for you and you obey out of love for him? Do you recognize God's commands are born of his love for you and you obey out of love for him? His commands aren't burdensome. He's not a killjoy. He's not a dean of your school trying to punish you because you've done wrong. He's trying to show you the way to the life of the blessing that you were created for in relationship with him. Is your life built around, centered on God and his commands? Do you often ask the question, what would Christ want here? How would Christ want me to respond? If you start doing that, be careful, because you're going to start seeing how you think you should respond is so far away from that. I actually feel ashamed if I started to write those things down. Take time. How does Christ want me to respond? Is your life built around, centered on God and his commands? And then the last thing, I promise you, the 118th slide for poor Amanda back there, she's going to have carpal tunnel. Are you zealous to boast about God? Is like your love for God, because you recognize his love for you, just like it's a pitcher that is full and it's just over, it can't help but just overflow. It's on people's laps and in their face. Are you zealous to boast about God, refusing to let your flesh or culture make you ashamed? Our flesh says, if I say that, I'm going to be the weirdo. The culture says, shut up, church only. Keep that out of here. Are you so enamored with the love of God that you can't help but tell? Let's pray.